Once again, it's important to remind ourselves that whatever the kingdom of God is in our minds, if we oppose it to a theology of the cross, then it isn't the kingdom Jesus came to establish. If it's not a kingdom with its king enthroned on a cross, it isn't Christianity.
I think that this text sort of gets at your initial question, why is this so important? Well, a crossless Christianity is a satanic Christianity.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're going to focus in this program on Christ's cross-centered mission. And to do that, we have as our cast of characters today, Adriel Sanchez is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area. And Justin Holcomb is an Episcopal minister and also teaches at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. Caleb Bassett is pastor of St. Stephen Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California. Gentlemen, it's great to have you with us.
Good to be here.
Throughout his ministry, Jesus kept telling his disciples that his ultimate mission wasn't, you know, to become one with his people by living with them in community or being an example, what would Jesus do? But that he came really to die on their behalf. That becomes clear by examining the gospel texts in which Jesus speaks of his ultimate mission. That's what I'd like for us to do in this program, go through some of those texts. And before we do that, let's talk a little bit about why this is so important when people today are very often saying, well, the gospel of Paul is different from the gospel of Jesus. Paul focuses on the death of Christ and on his substitutionary atonement, while Jesus focuses on the kingdom of God basically coming alongside us and helping us change the world. Why is this an important topic for us as we look forward, especially to celebrating the cross and the resurrection?
Well, because the message of the cross is so central to the Christian faith and what we proclaim and how we have communion with God, that if we get rid of that and we say, kind of like you began, Mike, by talking about how there are so many who have this idea of, you know, Jesus came to be one with us and live in community, sort of give us an example for how to live. How many churches today, is that the focus? It's not the cross, the foolishness of the cross. It's how can I sort of follow in the footsteps of Jesus and do nice things in my community? And so if we don't get this, we're missing the cardinal aspect of the Christian faith, the cross of our Lord.
Mm. Let's take a look, first of all, at Matthew 16, verses 20 to 28. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It sounds like the formula that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm passing on to you what was passed on to me, namely that Christ was crucified, buried, and the third day was raised. And Peter took him aside after Jesus told them this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Unpack this a little. This is the first time Jesus says, this is what the mission to Jerusalem is all about. This is why I've come. And Peter and the other disciples say, huh?
Yeah, we know that the common messianic expectations of the first century Jewish world was for a strong man to come and essentially muscle out the strong men that were oppressing the Jewish people, in this case, the Romans and their various governors. And so if you're looking for a strong man who's going to use strong man tactics, he's going to rally an army, rally followers. He's going to have to probably take up arms and do fighting. Your perceived strong man comes along and says, so here's what's going to happen, everyone. I'm going to go to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to go to the good guys, so to speak. they're going to condemn me, and I'm going to die, and then on the third day be raised, which we know pretty much up to the very end of Christ's ministry before his death, the disciples at that would kind of go, now that I don't even know what he's talking about. So they're looking for a strong man. And so Peter takes him aside. He's like, this isn't going to happen. We've got your back, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, poor Peter, he's always the first to speak and usually the first to be proven wrong. And here, these famous words, Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says to him, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Man wants the strength, and Christ came in weakness to save we who are fallen and broken.
I think that this text sort of gets at your initial question. Why is this so important? Well, a crossless Christianity is a satanic Christianity. Mm. You know, Jesus, I mean, that was Peter's problem, is he's hindering Christ from going to the cross. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. In Mark's gospel, it's interesting, this text, because there's a little play on words. The very next thing Jesus says is, if anybody wants to be behind me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So he's basically saying, here's actually what it looks like to follow. It's not just, let's do nice things for our neighbors. It's the road to the cross. Mm. And without the cross, you don't have Christianity.
It's interesting, too, when he says, get behind me, Satan. My mind runs all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, where he is taken by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you'll just bow down to me and worship me, transfer your loyalty from Yahweh, who doesn't have your best interest at heart, to me, I will give you glory and power now. And so isn't Peter really doing here what Satan was doing there? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, to Satan. Now he's saying, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, because Peter is trying to get him to, that's why he says it, you're a hindrance to me. You're trying, like Satan was trying, to keep me from doing what I have come to do.
This passage is interesting because it makes it sound like Peter's the voice of temptation. Because we know from other things that Jesus has said that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't look at the cross and go, oh, that'll be fun. It wasn't because he didn't really have a real human body and it would be no big deal because he's divine. Only because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he did it out of obedience. And he said in the garden before he died, if this cup can pass from me. So there was a drive out of obedience to suffer on our behalf. But that was the only drive. So to have... Of course, because he was tempted like we are, he understands that Peter is the voice of satanic temptation at this point. Mm. And this is not just a passage on his determination. I mean, there are numerous purpose statements that Jesus says. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to give it up as a ransom. Like
I have come to die.
I've come to die. He's letting people know that death is a part of this. Mm-hmm. But this also shows us the temptation that was set before him.
Let's set this in context. It's part of an unfolding story that leads to Jerusalem. So there are all these various things that happen on the way. But basically, the mission starts out in the boondocks and moves slowly but surely towards Jerusalem. And it's sort of, you think of a presidential campaign where, they end in Washington at the inauguration. That's the goal. And so they're thinking, Jerusalem, installment of the Messiah, hey, this is going to be great. If you can make it there, you can make it anywhere, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So the last thing on their mind is, we're going to all go to Jerusalem and die. Our leader, our Messiah, is going to die. No, that he's going to go to Jerusalem to be enthroned. That's where he's going to be made Messiah. And then we're going to throw those bums out, those Romans, and guess what? We get to be part of his entourage. He's going to make us the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of Labor and so on and so forth.
This is why you have the disciples coming to Jesus and saying things like, hey, can we be on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom? That they don't recognize, like you were saying, Mike, is the throne that Christ is going to be exalted on is a cross. And on his right and on his left, there are going to be two other people crucified. You actually don't want...
You want to be one of those guys?
You don't want what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for, Jesus says to them.
And Jesus, he actually talks about the cross as his enthronement. Yeah. If I am high and lifted up, there's some play on words there. Not only the bronze serpent imagery, but It is a picture of his exaltation. The cross is his throne.
It was surveying these kinds of texts that caused Luther, when he wrote his Heidelberg Theses for the Heidelberg Disputation, which he kind of famously started to articulate this idea of a glory theology and a cross theology. He says a theology of glory, so someone like Peter here, calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And here you've got this glory theology coming out that Peter thinks that it's going to be influence. He gets to be on the Messiah's transition team. He's going to have all this power and shape the future. And what he doesn't see, and this is something we're all blind to so many times, is that we can't influence our way out of our problem. We can't finagle some political arrangements to take away our sin. Christ's vocation was totally different than what they were expecting. Mm-hmm. And it required death and resurrection, not a coronation in political might, but a coronation on the cross.
So once again, it's important to remind ourselves that whatever the kingdom of God is in our minds, if we oppose it to a theology of the cross, substitutionary atonement, then it isn't the kingdom Jesus came to establish. If it's not a kingdom with its king enthroned on a cross, it isn't Christianity. It isn't the kingdom that he came to establish.
You said earlier, Mike, that this was the first prediction, Jesus' first prediction and unveiling of what he's going to do. But it's helpful to just keep in mind that earlier on in Matthew 16, Peter makes his confession. He makes his confession about who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the timing of this, as soon as he declares you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, going back to what you said, Caleb, about, well, he had a wrong messianic role. That's exactly what's happening. He knew he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that is when he foretells his resurrection. He's like, you said I'm the Christ? Let me tell you what this is about. So just so people can kind of circle this passage and a little note in the Bible, this is the first place where he is doing this. And that is a milestone.
You know, I love Peter because I can identify with Peter. He is, as you said, Caleb, the guy who always puts his foot in his mouth first and corrects Jesus. And the thing is, he really has his own interest at heart when he appears to have Jesus' interest at heart. It's really interesting how he repeatedly says, I got your back. I'm in charge here, Jesus. Look, you just do that voodoo that you do so well, and I am going to be your bodyguard. He is the servant of the servants of the Lord. He is the one who really is there to make sure that everything goes okay with Jesus. And he's going to cut the ear off of that soldier who comes to arrest Jesus. He's the one who, when Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, hey, if you're not going to let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. He will not let Jesus save him. He's going to save Jesus. So already we see that in this episode. And then in chapter 17, the next chapter, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed.
They better have been. I think that's the appropriate response. Uh-huh. I mean, the Son of Man. This is Jesus's favorite self-designation,
yep.
Son of Man.
Back to Daniel.
That's helpful. Daniel 7. This is Jesus claiming to be the divine judge. This is
coming in glory.
Yeah. Daniel 7 is given because there are horrible, rapacious, evil leaders and kingdoms. And the Son of Man is going to judge righteously. And he's going to take these people as prisoners, these evil people. And, you know, he might
even judge
them.
And his kingdom will have no end.
And so for the Son of Man to be delivered over and die is not at all what anyone would have been thinking. So they were distressed because this is the opposite of their messianic expectation of the Son of Man title.
Yeah, and the idea of being delivered into the hands of man or the hands of the Gentiles, you know, that traces all the way back to the Old Testament, because there's this theme in the Old Testament where God's people, when they sinned, he would deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles. You think of a text like Psalm 106, 40 and 41, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. So the Son of Man who's supposed to rule the nations is being delivered into their hands.
Wow.
The hands of the wicked.
Interesting.
So you have this crazy, you know, echo there, I think, in Matthew's gospel, and then repeated on numerous occasions, Jesus saying, I'm about to be delivered over to the Gentiles, into the hands of men. Well, that was a judgment of God.
You have substitution right there.
I mean, that's Israel.
That's where we belong, in the hands of handed over to, wow, Gentile oppressors.
And then, Mike, what you brought up, or what the both of you brought up about who this is, the Son of Man, the Divine One. I mean, it was this very question about how could God suffer that led to so much debate and confusion in the early church. You had people that could not believe or grasp this idea that God had come to earth, assumed humanity, and then in that humanity had suffered. And so you had all these Christological heresies that cropped up trying to deal with this very question, because it was so marvelous, so magnificent, mm-hmm. that people couldn't wrap their minds around it. This is the one who has come for us and for our salvation, the Word, mm-hmm. the Logos, and He goes to the cross for our sakes.
And you know, you've got Isaiah 53, which is clearly talking about an individual, although Israel interpreted it as if it were talking about itself, the suffering nation that is suffering on behalf of the sins of the world. But clearly there in Isaiah 53, it's an individual person, the servant of the Lord, who is not attractive. He is an ordinary person, nobody particularly attracted to him. And yet he is the servant of the Lord, and the Lord puts him to grief. The goodwill of the Lord determines that he should suffer, and he willingly goes, and he suffers on behalf of his people, and thereby, the text says, justifies many by bearing their sins. Clearly, substitutionary atonement. So you have all these clues, but like in any kind of detective story or great novel, the clues only come together as pieces of a puzzle reflecting one person when that person comes along. Now Jesus is here, but they can't picture Isaiah 53 being about him. Mm-hmm. They can picture, when he says, Son of Man, Daniel, but they can't, wait, is Messiah going to be the guy Isaiah 53 is talking about as well as Daniel? It's hard to picture.
Mm-hmm. It's so fitting that you bring up Isaiah 53 in light of that quotation from Matthew 17, because in the Greek text of Isaiah 53, on numerous occasions in verse 6 and in verse 12, you have that same language used of the suffering servant being delivered over. You have that language there. So it's almost as though Jesus in Matthew 17 is echoing that very text, Isaiah 53.
Wow. So he's weaving, it's an intentional weaving of those two images.
But they didn't pick it up.
We just picked it up, so I mean.
Yeah, well, right.
Thanks, Andrew.
We pick up glory, but we don't pick up cross.
They didn't have their Septuagints in front of
them. Yeah, exactly. Then you get a couple of chapters later, Matthew 20. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then, my favorite part of the story, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "Well, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. I love this. They were indignant at the two brothers, probably because they got there first. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Wow. What an episode, huh?
We read these and we kind of chuckle at these poor men. Clearly, they haven't read the rest of the New Testament yet, you know,
exactly.
Poor guys. But there's sort of a sadness when you really take it in. You imagine these scenes, like you described it, Mike, everyone's eyes looking as the mother comes to get Jesus and take him to the side. what's going on? Everyone vying for position, all these other episodes in Christ's ministry like that, trying to get a seat at the table, all these things, just what a sad mess it is. And yet so much of our daily attention is paid to such things as well. And I think this idea of cross and glory, these folks vying for position, they're looking at Jesus as the one who's going to, he's going to step alongside them and reign with them, or kind of magnify their glory. And that's what makes the cross so offensive, is it's basically God saying, do you want to know what the reign of man looks like? It's death. And so you want to see what it looks like for him to step aside and take your glory. Your glory is really nothing. This is it. It's the Lord God crucified.
Yeah.
And yet he's saying, there is your sin right there. That's what, if you reign, that's what it looks like.
Yeah.
But here, by him doing that instead of you, by him taking this crown, as the language of the scripture says, he's going to flip the script on this, so that now he has put aside your pettiness and your sin. You no longer have to vie for position, because you are now the faithful son that God desires in Christ. Completely obliterates that. And what a freedom that is for us every day. We constantly want position, influence, reputation, money, wealth, everything. We want it all, and we want Jesus to give it. And he's saying, no, I've flipped this all around completely for you.
And he provides better.
And yeah, better than
better than
that.
What we could have provided, right, if he didn't flip the script for us.
And that's why he doesn't get rid of these disciples. He's super patient. He's dealing with them. He's talking to them. He's harsh. But I got to imagine he's the whole time in the back of his head going, just you guys wait. You're going to get this. And it's going to be so great for you.
Yeah.
The glory set before him. He knows he's going to get to show this to them.
Instead of saying, you know, I can find another 12 people who are better than you guys.
You could have made them out of rocks.
Yeah. Right? Yeah, exactly. You know, in this context too, in John's version of this, Jesus performs that performance parable of washing his disciples' feet. And it's significant there that he uses the same verbs when Jesus took off his garments and then at the end of the foot washing takes them back up again. He doesn't use the verbs that you would normally use, of taking off your clothes and putting them back on. He uses the same verbs that he used in John 10 when he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and take it up again. And so he is laying down his life symbolically in laying down his robe and then taking it back up again at the end of the episode. And what's amazing in all of this is that we can go to the Christian bookstore and see all sorts of books on how all these passages we're talking about turn into a whole program for servant leadership, how to be a servant leader. When, yeah, kind of. I mean, that's there, but totally missing the point that Jesus is talking about substitutionary atonement. He's not primarily giving us an example to follow, though he certainly is. He is primarily doing something that actually gives us an example to follow. He is actually doing something, namely serving us as our vicarious Redeemer.
In with that washing there in John chapter 13, you have a beautiful picture of baptism. And then that's followed right up by the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Right? You have the upper room discourse, and Jesus is going to be there with his disciples.
That same episode.
That same episode, yeah.
I'm just verbally processing for all the other listeners that, because that's kind of a golden nugget, just to repeat this. So the language of lay down your life and take it back up again is the same verb for laying down his...
Lambano, yeah. It makes no sense to use those verbs unless you're trying to say the same thing that you were saying in John 10 just a few chapters earlier.
Yep, and then all of the implications that come of that. I mean, you said the performance parable, which is death is the cleansing, the death is the fellowship, the death is the...
What's amazing is not that the disciples didn't get this. What's amazing is that we don't. You know, what's amazing is that we can go to these passages and turn them into leadership principles and completely miss the fact that Jesus is intentionally saying, no, this is about me. This is about my death for you.
Rather than him magnifying our life and our desires, it's really that, like I said before, if he's going to put that on view, it's going to be the cross. It's going to be the Son of God dying. There's a real freedom that comes from knowing that I don't have to look for some special recipe or formula. where I live now as a father, a husband, friend, these are the places that I can then serve as well. I can serve them. I can lay down my own preferences for their good. I can follow that example, but it's not that I'm doing that to achieve what Christ achieved. I'm doing that out of response for what Christ
because
achieved.
Because he did it.
Yeah.
Before we move on from this passage, Caleb helpfully brought in the categories of theology of glory, theology of the cross. In this passage, right before he lays down and takes back up the cloak, the garments, he's describing his identity, his authority, and his destiny. He says, I know where I've come from. All authority has been given to me, and I know I'm returning back to my Father. So that is a perfect setup. I mean, if you're listening to someone who's talking about influence, taking power, leading, I mean, this is the moment of, I know who I am, I know what I got, and I know where I'm going to end up. And then the very next thing he does, you're expecting to stand up, and then, you know, if I'm a politician, I'm going to start telling you my platform. Mm-hmm. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. And so he stands up, and you're like, okay, here we go. And then he does the exact opposite. He's flipping the theology of glory on its head. He's
given
he's
for you. This is my body. This is my blood given for you. Not here's the great plan. Now come along with me. Who's signing up? Because they were ready for that. Mm-hmm. They were ready for anything. You know, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, oh, we are able. You know, always. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're able. We can pull this off. Just give us the agenda. Well, you know, since we were referring to John, let's go to a little bit of John's gospel here, starting with John chapter 8. While at the temple, Jesus said, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I love that. As he was saying these things. Talk about a great text for faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. As he was even saying these things, faith was created in their hearts.
I find it quite comforting when you survey, again, the difficulty that so many people had with this and the careful way Jesus introduces it. Yes, he says it many times. He says it in many places, in many different ways. He does not jettison them when they don't get it. He's never the one who leaves anyone behind. It's the other way around. It's that people stop following him. The Christian life today feels the same way. There's days where you're thinking, I really get this. This seems to be clicking. Other days, I don't understand how this is supposed to work, Jesus. And yet by hearing it again and again, week in, week out in the ordinary ministry of the church, we have the same process working out for us. It's not this great moment where I've got perfect enlightenment the rest of my life. Mm-hmm. A theologian of the cross is going to always struggle with the cross, and yet it's always going to be our only hope and our only strength.
Wow. That's a great point, Caleb, that we will often say, yeah, I've heard that a million times. You know, yeah, you need to hear it in so many different ways from all the books of the Bible, mm-hmm. from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, you do need to hear it over and over again.
And this idea is what people need more than anything. I think, again, in just a couple chapters later from this in John chapter 12, where Jesus is going to say, you know, when I'm lifted up, referring mm-hmm. to the cross, I'm going to draw all people to myself, the Gentiles, the nations, and how the message of the cross is what brings us together as the people of God. It's that gospel message that creates and constitutes the church and draws people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The fact that our sins are forgiven through Christ, and when Christ is exalted and his cross is made much of, the church is built.
And that's why the ministry of word and sacrament is so important, because The cross is central to this story. Everything about baptism and the Lord's Supper and preaching is a cross ministry. Everything about those sacraments is about being buried with Christ and raised with Christ, eating and drinking his flesh and blood for everlasting life, faith coming by hearing that gospel proclaimed. The reason why the word and the sacraments are the means God has chosen for upbuilding his kingdom is that is how Christ now is lifted up, and everyone can look to him for everlasting salvation and healing today.
Yeah, Adriel mentioned that the cross brings the church together. Mike, you had a guest interview last year on the White Horse Inn with Russell Moore, and he talked about if we associate with people that we would normally associate with if Christ were still dead, then we're not quite grasping the implications of the gospel in the church. And that's what we see Peter and the other apostles doing before the death and resurrection of Jesus. They want to associate with people that they would normally associate with. They fancy themselves as the handlers of Jesus, the people with the political insight. They're gonna help rescue Israel.
So keep the children away, keep the lame away.
Absolutely.
And Jesus is the one going after them.
Right. But now since the cross, now you have them going to all nations, all people. They see that Jesus associated with the weak. And so in the same way with the church and the ordinary ministry of the church, you can have a top-ranking executive sitting in the same pew as a blue-collar worker, you know, the person installing cable on every weekday. And yet they are united in a way that the world's differences would never unite them.
You think about just the makeup of the disciples too, and it becomes so profound. You have, you know, one guy who was a tax collector and probably despised by so many of the Jews, another guy who was a zealot and, you know, hated the Roman occupation. Yet these two people who probably would, you know, get into a fist fight, you know, apart from Jesus, are brought together and they're washed by Jesus and they're communing with Jesus. They're around the same table. And what a beautiful picture of the church that is. And it's the message of the cross, the message of the gospel that creates that type of community.
Yeah, Rod Rosenblatt tells the story of many years ago when he was a pastor during the Vietnam era. He had just started out in his ministry and he was amazed to see two parishioners basically getting into fisticuffs in the parking lot. One was a long-haired hippie, a draft dodger, and the other was a war veteran. And here they were really coming to blows in the parking lot. And then the next time he saw them that same day, they were at the communion rail weeping together with their arms around each other. What can do that? What force can do that? You can preach imperatives till the cows come home about peace and love and why can't we all get along? But only the gospel can create that kind of miraculous community. And you know, the more we talk about community and the less we talk about Jesus and his cross, the less community we actually have. So let's not try to create our own kingdom with people like us. Let's proclaim the cross and Christ will build his church. How about John 10? Later in the story, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd." So not only the door, he's the shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, in other words, the religious leaders, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So there's either Peter rebuking Jesus outright, or in the second instance, the disciples were disappointed. And in this case, there was again division among the Jews because of these words. The cross just brings division and consternation.
And this speaks kind of apologetically to the issue of, did Jesus claim to be God, or was he just the nice guy and the good teacher that we can all agree was a good moral example and really nothing more? Every time he talks, it seems there's a little, like the end verse here, verse 19, and there was a division, or many people left him, or they disputed among themselves. This isn't sort of the Mr. Rogers or the Sesame Street sort of Messiah who's just the nice guy. You don't put to death people like that. This cross is for many a stone of stumbling, and for others it is life.
So every episode of our Church Growth Seminar is going to end with, and there was division.
But also, calling himself the Good Shepherd was a bit offensive, because Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel.
The only shepherd.
And they're all throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh's like, okay, you've been slaughtered by bad shepherds. I'm the good shepherd. I am your shepherd. So, and it, not only Yahweh, but also this language of the hired hand who runs away and I lay down my life, they would have been thinking about David. There was a really good shepherd king who was unbelievable because he actually went after the animals that threaten the sheep. Well, Jesus is doing him one better. And he's not just going after them. He's getting in the way and putting himself into the mouth of the enemy so the sheep can go free. So what we see is this, I lay down my life, which shows up in this passage 5 times in the Gospel of John. This, I lay down my life for my sheep, pops up. He also happens in 1 John 3, I believe. But what we see here is what many people would see, is that this shepherd has a tenderness to it. You know, Psalm 23, and you know, that makes sense because he's taking care of the sheep and everything. But there's also a sense of power involved. This is him exerting himself on behalf of the sheep.
So, and he's in charge the whole way.
He's laying down his life. And so this is power and tenderness put together. So he's interpreting laying down his life as divine power being exerted on behalf of his people.
Don't feel sorry for me. This is not the passion of the Christ, you know, where you're meant to cry because of all the pain I'm going through and how horribly treated I was when I was on earth. No, don't misunderstand what's happening here. No one is taking my life from me. I'm laying it down. I came into the world to die. This was going to happen no matter what. From all eternity, I was crucified, as it were, from the foundation of the world. This is my destiny, to come into the world and die for my sheep. This is my plan and my Father's plan. This is not the Romans' plan or the Jewish leaders' plan. This is not in their hands. It's in my hands. I'm going to lay it down, and I'm going to take it back up.
He didn't get himself killed.
Yeah.
I mean, I like in Acts talks about the unjust murder of an innocent man, because that's really what it was. But it was also the ordained plan of God from before time. I mean, it was and so that's helpful for us to see, is that he didn't get himself killed. He knew what he was doing, and he was intentionally marching toward his death.
Came here to do it.
Yeah. This talk of the shepherd reminds me of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And if you remember, after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he references this passage to his disciples, saying, you're all gonna stumble because of me. And what's so interesting is when Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, 7, he actually clears up some of the ambiguity in the Old Testament. You know, it's not really clear who's doing the striking. Jesus, when he quotes Zechariah 13, 7, he has God as the speaker. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So you have this great sort of proof text for the idea of what we like to call penal substitutionary atonement, that God has sent Christ, and Christ is offering himself up in love, but in one sense, mysteriously, because God is the one who is in control of all of this, he has delivered his son over to death for our sakes, that idea of substitution again, and he is bearing the punishment that we deserve. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 says, but the Lord has laid on him our punishment for our iniquity.
Interesting point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really helpful. Well, and then he says in chapter 12 of John's gospel, as he sweats great drops of blood, wrestling with the fact that he's going to face this wrath that you're talking about, Adriel, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." In fact, throughout John's gospel, he calls it my hour or this hour. That is why he came. He came into the world to die. If people just treat the crucifixion as something that happened to Jesus on his way to doing something else, they miss the whole point. If they think he came to establish a kingdom and somehow he got nailed to a cross, they fail to realize that his kingdom is about his coming to die on a cross. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when we look at that, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," we might think of the ascension. No, John says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What a weird, ironic confluence of words here. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." That's referring to his death. Does this go back to what we were talking about in terms of the throne being a cross?
It makes us think of John chapter 3 when Jesus himself says that just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this is the kind of death he's going to die.
So for Jesus to talk about his crucifixion in
which
the terms—
cursed.
Which is, he is the cursed. I mean, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So it is, he is taking on the curse of God. All of God's no, his wrath, is being poured out on Christ. And so for him, he's interpreting the cross for us by using this language. He's saying that my cross is a curse, but it's the language of being lifted up is also a language of enthronement. There's a play going on with this one. That's why we keep on talking about he's inverting this theology of glory. It's not because we're taking Luther and trying to cram Luther's categories into the text. It's because the text is doing that.
Yeah, exactly. Also, in Isaiah 52, it's interesting, you know, we know 53, that's the substitutionary atonement, the suffering servant. But in the previous chapter, we read that the servant of the Lord will be lifted up. But then chapter 53 tells us exactly how. And, you know, we can't be hard on Israel for not getting this. It's one of those things that makes sense after the fact, you know. Oh, well, of course. But, you know, when you're reading about the servant being lifted up, you're naturally thinking, well, yeah, he's going to be glorified in the presence of the whole world. The whole earth is going to bow down and worship. Yeah, that's true, but not immediately. What's going to happen first before every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord is he's going to hang on a cross. That's how he's going to be lifted up and enthroned before the world.
And maybe that's why Isaiah 53 begins, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And because this idea is so mind-boggling, you know, it creates a sense of cognitive dissonance even. He's going to be lifted up. But what do we find in Isaiah 53? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
So that paradox already there in Isaiah 53 anticipates Paul saying, yeah, this is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God.
To tie in just another dimension of the significance of this cross as an enthronement, this passage is one of three places where the voice from heaven speaks. The Father speaks his baptism, transfiguration, and right here.
Glory.
Know, statements of glory, benediction, and approval of his identity.
We might expect to find God in grandeur and in glory, not in the cross. And that's where God chooses to reveal himself to us. So interesting, you know, that text from Numbers 21, it almost seems silly, this idea of lifting up the symbol of sin and death, this serpent, on a pole for people to look at and be healed. It's the same with the cross. The idea that God, the one who came down to earth, would go to a Roman cross, which was the most shameful symbol in the ancient world. I mean, that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the preaching of the cross, that it is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This message was so crazy for people, so foolish, really.
Your Savior, your Messiah, is a guy some two-bit Roman official put to death?
Yeah. There's this, I'm sure you guys have heard of it, there's this ancient graffiti that was uncovered on the Palatine Hill of Rome that had this picture of a man crucified with the head of a donkey and somebody else worshiping. And, you know, you had this sort of words underneath, this man, Alexamenos, worships his God. The Christians were mocked for holding this idea that they embraced a crucified God. I mean, what could be more shameful? But it was that very message that God chose to save people by and still chooses to save people by. And I wonder if sometimes, because we're so separated from the shame of the cross, we don't see people erected on crosses, that we've sort of gotten used to it. You know, we see crosses all over the place. We don't realize how foolish the message was to the early hearers. And that's one of the reasons why the disciples just couldn't grasp this idea that the Messiah was going to die. And yet that's how God reveals himself to us.
Yeah, Friedrich Nietzsche said, you know, his great critique of Christianity is this whole religion is built around weakness. You know, the symbol of the whole religion is equivalent to a hangman's noose or an electric chair. Really? It's a religion for cowards. It's a religion for the weak. It's a slave morality, a slave mentality. It pulls down the powerful. It inhibits the healthy. And you think, no wonder Hitler and Stalin both loved Nietzsche so much. They were the great. They were the noble. And look at the destruction that they left in their path. And yet Jesus is the Savior of the world. By his being a servant, by his serving, even to the end, even death on a cross, he became the actual conqueror of death and hell. What hero has ever accomplished such a victory? And yet at the very moment he won, all the world can see is the greatest loser who ever lived. We look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.